How's that? A little bit better? All right. Well, welcome back and welcome to Grace Bible Church. If this is your first time, good to see y'all here. Boy, it's hot out there, isn't it? If you're too hot, just wait a couple hours and that'll change. Yeah, that's true. A couple announcements here. A deacons meeting on July 19th and then the Lord's Supper will be on July 26th, so stick around for that. And also, today is our, I guess, our church business meeting immediately after the first service following. So just if you want to hear that, you can stay. If not, you can do what you like, but it'll be here, and Pat will be giving you that, and we'll hear about the finances and stuff like that. It won't take too long, I think about 10 minutes. So that's that, and I think that's all I have. And also pray for today. We had something happened to Edie's sister, Shirley, and she's in the hospital right now, and she went this morning, so we're not really sure about what's going on with her, but just keep her in prayer, and we're just waiting to hear back, right? Yeah. So, anyways, and of course, our normal prayer list, you know, we always have something going on, life, right? But we roll with the punches. God's in charge, and we put it in His hands, and He takes care of these things. So, yes, sir, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. All right. Well, here we are back to James. Getting kind of used to James. Number 49 and 50. You know, James isn't too terribly long. It's five chapters, and we're on chapter 3. So, you know, we're midpoint. But our title today is Words That Reveal the Heart, and this will be in James Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Before we get going, why don't we go ahead and take a moment of prayer. We certainly like to take advantage of God's grace when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to making our requests known to Him, and just the complete and total cleansing of all unrighteousness that He does for us each and every time we go to Him. So let's take a moment. We'll do that. And we will get started. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the time that you give us here as a church body, as the body of Christ. We thank you for the critical time that you've given us on this earth to grow, to learn, to live this life Christ in the way that Christ did, and to think like Him. And we just thank you for the opportunity. We continually pray for our people, pray for the people in our country that are in need or hurting or in need of spiritual, in need of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, if you remember, since last class, we talked about a lot, actually, but we went from being a believer to a friend of God. And that was kind of the title and the subject of our last class. And there was a lot there. And we talked about how that applies to our lives personally. And the idea behind that was that a friend of God isn't necessarily a new believer. And that may sound kind of weird to say, but the way James is using it is it's a believer who has gotten to know God just like a friend, right? We get to know Him, we meet Him, we get to know Him, and before you know it, they become an intimate friend. And it's no different with the believer in Jesus Christ. We get to know Him at salvation, and over time we get more intimate, start to understand Him, start to understand what He wants from us, how He operates. And so we become a true friend of God over time, right? This is a relationship. So, and I think Jesus described it very clearly in John 15:14 when He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Well, as you can imagine, a new friend, I don't know if you remember yourself as a new believer, but we weren't very good at following the commands of the Word of God, or much less anything else for that matter. But it took us a little bit of time, right? We understood who our Savior was, and we start to get to know Him, and we got to know who He is and how much He loves us. And so what do? We respond to Him, right? So it took us some time, but we get there. And I think that's about as simple as an understanding on what it takes to be considered a friend of God. So obedience. I feel like that's what James is trying to drive home to these believers, right? He pointed out Abraham. He said, "Hey, look at Abraham. This is what he did to show his faith." Because the book of James is about evidence, right? It's not about just being a believer. I'm a Christian, right? That part is there. We know James is talking to believers, right? That's not the issue. The issue is the evidence of that faith. Yeah. So he's trying to draw that out of them, and he's done that in so many different ways. And finally, he gets to being a friend of God, and he points to Abraham and his relationship, and he pointed to something that Abraham could have never done at the beginning of his being a Christian. I mean, could you imagine being told to sacrifice your own son on the altar? That takes a lot of faith. It takes getting to know God over time. It takes completely and totally entrusting your life with Him, including your kids' life, including your family. So all James is trying to do is say, "Hey guys, if you're gonna be believers, let's start acting like believers, and here's some examples to show you that." And Abraham was one of those. And the other one was, if you remember, Rahab. But it's interesting that I tried to look in the Old Testament to see where Abraham was called a friend of God. And it wasn't anywhere in the book of Genesis, which was interesting to me. It wasn't there. You know, that's when Abraham was called. That's when he was, given the covenants. It was 700 years later in the book of Isaiah. And when you add the fact that Abraham was roughly around 130 years old at the time of his son on the altar incident, but he lived to about 175, you can understand that there was a lot that had transpired in his life. Not to mention, he became a believer 25 years before that point, right? So, I think it's looking over Abraham's lifetime. And then, of course, Rahab, a little bit different example. She was a new believer. You think, well, what's James trying to say? You know, he points out a mature believer who is showing evidence of his faith. And then he points to a new believer who is also showing evidence of her faith. You know, it kind of throws you off a little bit, but then you realize that no one is exempt, and every person who has believed in Christ can show evidence of their faith. That's the first part, right? Even though we may not have done that, the fact of the matter is we're all accountable to do so before God. And Rahab is an awesome example of that, because she was a new believer, right? And she didn't sacrifice her own child on the altar, but she trusted in God in the circumstances. And remember, she hid the two men, the Jews, that were going to invade their land. She hid them on the roof because she believed in God and she believed in their purpose. So faith, she trusted God Did she have a lot of faith? Did she have a lot of time in the relationship? No. But she was still able to trust in his word and what he had done and what he had said and what he had told them previously through his revelation. And I was reminded of Hebrews 11:6 as I was going through this. You know, this is really kind of the crux of what James is trying to get these believers to see. It says this, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So, you know, this is something that applies to me, to you, not just to the believers in James or Hebrews or any other book. This is every single person who has accepted Christ as their Savior. We have to believe in who he is and that he will carry out what he says he will do on our behalf. Without that faith necessary, just like the verse says, we can't please him. It's impossible to please him. So, this is a good verse. And notice the last part of this verse doesn't say he is a rewarder of those who appear to be religious. It doesn't say he's a rewarder of those who, you know, speak all the right things and speak like they are a great Christian or something like that, right? Or like the Pharisees, they show up to every service and they dress the part, they look the part. It's not saying that. It's saying those who seek him. Those who seek him. So, and that's really all I think James is trying to do, is kind of light the fire under these believers. It's kind of weird to say how they're living, you know. But he's trying to get them to seek. Start that journey just to seek God and to find out what he wants me to do. I mean, isn't that really the basic of the basics of the Christian life? What does God want me to do? You know, what does he want me to do? Where does he want me to be? What does he want me to say? I mean, you could go down the line and say, what does he want, right? So it's not about what happens on the outside out here. The heart has to be rightly motivated first before the outward component comes into play. And we can't get that reversed, because then we get in the Pharisaical part of this. So I think this verse is clearly about what motivation should look like, is to seek him. And last time I left you off with a verse from Colossians 3:1. It said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So, good verse that goes right in line with Hebrews 11 and also our chapter in James. So here you are to chapter 3, and there's a total of 108 verses in James. So we are exactly in the midpoint right now. Chapter 3, verse 1, you could say between verse 1 and 2 technically, are the midpoint of the book of James. And at this point, I think we understand that James is talking about faith. He's talking about a believer's faith, and he's talking about what that faith should look like. We're all good with that. And don't think that James is all of a sudden going to change the topic, because he doesn't. He's still going on the same topic, but he's just going to talk about different things, and he's going to talk about it in a different way, which is good, because, you know, I need some change just like you need some change. And he's going to do that, but he's going to do it in a little bit different way, which I like this, because it definitely applies to me, and I know it'll apply to you too. So the key part about chapter 3 is there's going to be a lot of application. A lot of application, personal application, right? And this section goes from verse 1 in chapter 3 all the way to verse 18. So it's this chunk that we're going to kind of concentrate on during the next few weeks. And guess what the subject is? it's not about what you think it is. At least it wasn't, you know, after you're reading through chapter 1 and 2, it's not something you would think James would bring up, but it's about the tongue, what we say, how we say it, our speech, the language we use, or I guess you could say the type of language we use, right? And I think, well, first of all, you know, a lot of people discount this and they kind of set it aside as it's like it's not an important thing. Like what we say doesn't really have much weight on it. But James is saying just the opposite. He's saying what you say is an insight into what's in your soul. That's what he's telling us. So, okay, wait a minute. Yeah, I know that's what I said. Well, maybe we should really start thinking about what we say. You know, when you think about what you say to people, it's a witness, right? It's a witness. I mean, that's what people first hear when they get to know you or they meet you or they understand who you are as a person. They hear what you say first before they even know who you are. Whether you're putting up a facade or whether it's genuinely who you say you are, that's the first thing, right? So I would say what we say plays a big part in the demonstration or the evidence of our faith. Huge part. Huge part. So you could say this is the audible part of your sanctification. It's the speaker on your soul. You know, turn it up, turn it down. Sometimes we need to shut up, right? And we'll talk about that. James actually does talk about some of those things. And don't forget about what you say. People make decisions off of those things. You know, we've all been in that place where we've said the wrong thing and people have made a decision off of what we said and we wish we wouldn't have said that. You know, I mean, we can all relate to that. So this is a chapter that is so relatable to each and every one of us because guess what? We all talk. I think I met most of y'all talk. You can all speak. And sometimes we talk too much. Sometimes we talk too little. And sometimes we just say the wrong thing altogether. I mean, let's be honest. But I think people take those things away, and that can be positive and that can be negative. So there's your witness, you could say, that James is talking about. And this is also an area, by the way, that many people tend to get legalistic about for whatever reason. I mean, I get it. You know, you don't want to have the pastor, you know, right after he gets off out of the pulpit to have a dirty mouth. I understand that, you know, and that makes perfect sense. And that's actually what James is talking about. Your spiritual life should be, you know, in harmony with what you say, what you talk about. But at the same time, I think we can take that to a dangerous area. So let's get into this. What do you say? James 3:1. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, Scott, you just told me we were talking about speaking. Hold on, we are actually. He's there, but he's just doing it kind of in a different way. Well, first of all, he's talking about the person who speaks a lot. He's talking about a person whose job is to speak. So I think it's a good entry point that he went here first to talk about teachers, right? It does seem to be a little out of place, but as we go down in the chapter, you'll realize that he was right on the money. Obviously, it's God's word, right? But apparently, there was a lot of people at this time and in this day who were looking to become teachers. Bible teachers of all kinds. They were looking to, and this is so relatable because in a way we all fall into this category, whether it be our own kids, whether it be in the prep school, whether it be teenagers, or whether it be in the pulpit. Those are all teachers of the Word of God, and it carries weight, and I think it carries a responsibility that comes with it. And James is saying what he's doing here is he's throwing something out there that nobody really thinks about. Nobody really thinks about this aspect of being a teacher. They were just all like this. I want to do it. It's fine. It's good. But hold on, right? Hold on. Let's talk about it. And that's why he says this verse right here. And you might initially think, well, this isn't a good thing. He's telling them not to be teachers, which he is doing that. He's saying, let not many of you be teachers. It's actually a command in this verse. So there's even more emphasis that he's putting here. But he's saying, he's not just saying that. What he's really saying, but only if you want to be a teacher for the right reasons. That's kind of where he's going with this. You can teach, but let's make sure it's with the right motivation, right? If you want to teach, let's get it straight. And also, he loves these believers. So what is he doing? He's warning them. He's warning them. He's trying to protect them and their own life about what they're volunteering for or what they want to get into. So, you know, this is good, I think, for everybody to think about and to understand. And not only that, but James also talks about just speaking in general as we get into this. And we'll start to see how it applies to us too. So a couple things to think about teachers at this time, and I'll mention one, but we know there are many types of Bible teachers. This during this time of the book was written, it was about 45 AD. The rabbis were basically the teachers, and there were other teachers. But they were the teachers of God's word, and this position came with a lot of authority. It came with a lot of responsibility. And it was more so like a spiritual leader of that time. So you can imagine they were very respected. They were very honored. They were not like pastors. They were rabbis. They were different, right? But there are some similarities. Right. So it was at that time, it was a very prestigious role. Now you can kind of start to understand maybe why people might have started to want to do something like this. Right. And because you can imagine where there's prestige, there's also people who want to be prestigious. I mean, let's be real. We have a sin nature in every single one of us. And that sin nature wants to come to the forefront and say, look at me, look at what I did. I want the power. I want the respect. I want the top. I want all these things. That's what it does. I mean, that's just the nature of it, right? And that's fine and dandy if we know that and we know how to handle that. But at the same time, sometimes the motivation can get into a wrong area, and that's what James is. That's where the problem is, because they're wanting to be in the position for the wrong reasons, right? But I think it goes much farther than this, because this isn't just any position. It's one that has major influence on other people. When you talk about having influence on the souls of people, you start to get into a different level of responsibility. You're guiding people or misguiding them. I mean, that's how critical this is. So that's why the responsibility is so great. Which means there's got to be a lot of things, or there should be things in place for a teacher to be successful. And I don't know if you've noticed the bulletin, but we do have an insert in there about specifically the pastor teacher, although this doesn't just apply to the pastor teacher. This is just something that Roy had compiled, and that fit well with this sermon, right? So we put it in. But it, so there's a lot of scriptures that speak on the qualifications of a pastor. You've heard them. You've probably read them. You can see them in the bulletin. And you'll see that in the bulletin, even though obviously the rabbi and the pastor are different, like I said, there are some similarities. And I think there's a lot to be taken away here, even in the Bible teacher, any Bible teacher. And maybe someone here has a desire to teach. And you know, I that gets me excited, honestly. I mean, power to you. If you want to teach, that gets me excited. Because, you know, it's not easy, right? And when you see someone that wants to do that, you want to help them. You want to encourage them. You want to assist them. But at the same time, as James is telling us, we want to be careful about what we want, because the word specifically here for teacher is didaskalos in the Greek, and it means a few things. But notice in the bulletin, that's number three on your list under Roman numeral 2. And it has to do with the responsibility to communicate Scripture. It doesn't necessarily always apply to the pastor, but it does apply to the responsibility to communicate Scripture. So, guess what? When you're talking about the Bible to someone else, you're communicating the Scripture. You are. You really are. So, guess what that means? The first thing we need to think about is the person qualified? Qualified. And I would say the most important qualification that we could ever have as believers who want to teach the Word of God is the God-given gift. That is the number one thing that we need to worry about when it comes to should I teach or am I supposed to teach? Because there's different roles in when you're teaching the Bible, there's different positions, but number one, the gift. That's number one. Number two is the manner in which one lives. Yes, that does come into play. It really does. Another, you ever hear anybody say, practice what you preach? That's exactly what that means. The reason why people say that is because that is a biblical concept. You know, I can tell you to do something all day, and I can talk about it from the Word of God, but when you see me doing something completely different and not living anything of what I told you to do, well, guess what? You're going to be less apt not only to follow me, but also you're going to be confused spiritually and maybe misguided spiritually, because I'm saying this, but I'm doing this. Completely opposite things. So that's another thing. Practice what you preach. And this was the problem, because they were believers, but they weren't speaking like believers. They were Christians, but they didn't sound like Christians, right? Another point that Scripture makes about teaching with any teacher, Bible teacher, is accuracy. Accuracy. I could preach five sermons on accuracy. We are to accurately handle or rightly divide the word of truth. I mean, to me, this is the biggest responsibility that we have as Bible teachers. Accuracy. I can make the word of God say whatever I want it to say, but the teacher's responsibility is to accurately handle the Word of God, which means to take it at face value and figure out what it means, whether that requires deep search, deep dive, under the surface, original language, whatever. And the position doesn't always require that, right? But I'm telling you that we should have a desire to know what God tells us. I can tell you something, but what does God have to say about it? Not what X religion has to say, not what Y religion has to say. What does the Word of God say? I mean, isn't that the bottom line? It really is, right? So accuracy is a big one. And another thing that Scripture brings up about teaching, and any teacher here can agree with me, even a secular teacher, is it requires consistency and dedication. Absolutely requires consistency and dedication. If you don't have those things, either you won't teach very long or you won't be a productive teacher that is communicating and allowing the people to grow under your teaching. So you can imagine if someone wants to teach with the wrong motivation, guess what? All those things I just mentioned can go by the wayside. All of them. If they're looking for something, let's say money, let's say prestige, let's say respect, authority. There's a lot of things you could say. Well, guess what? They're most likely not going to be qualified. I mean, they're not going to have the gift, more than likely. Number two is, once they assume the position, they're not going to put emphasis on the things that require emphasis. What they are going to put emphasis on is the things that they went into it seeking. Money, prestige, social life, popularity, numbers, you name it. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can seek and we can even obtain in this world that are done under the wrong motivation. So, you know, James is trying to get them to see this because there's a lot of people saying, I want to do this, but they want to do it for the wrong reasons. So guess what? When they get in there, or if they're already in there, they're operating and they're seeking these things that they desire, which is a corruption of the position, basically. So I think whether these kinds of people James is addressing are already teaching or they're wanting to be teachers or both, I think James is getting their attention just by pointing out the dangers here. So he's warning them, right? And you can see this right here. This first part, this is the full command right here. Let not many of you become teachers. That's it. Why? Well, you can see the second part. It says, because knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, I mean, what he's doing is he's giving them information on why he just told them not to be teachers. He's saying, don't do this, and here's because why, right? And this is actually the word knowing here is an important piece of this, because the word knowing indicates that this is something that they already knew already. It's in the perfect tense. It's completed, in other words. So it's something that happened in the past, but they're apparently choosing to ignore that part. I say, whoa, I know we're getting into a danger area here. Say that, so they knew it and now they're ignoring it. So what they knew was this second part, that they will incur stricter judgment. Did you notice that James included himself here? He says, we will incur a stricter judgment. I think he knows what he's talking about, right? Because he was a teacher. Remember, James was a very, very influential teacher in the church in Jerusalem. He was actually a spiritual leader in the church. I mean, Paul called him a pillar of the church. So James, I think, clearly understands what he speaks of. And he's observing many people who want to teach, but for the wrong reasons. So that's why he's saying what he's saying. And here's, we're getting down to the meat of it right here. That they're ignoring, forgetting, or choosing to just push to the side is this part, is stricter judgment. This is a good word. It sounds like one of our English words, doesn't it? Mega. That's where we get our word mega from. The word is megas, and it means, well, it means what it says. Being above average in quantity or above a standard in intensity. Dang. Whew. When I think about that and I think of judgment, this isn't sounding too good, right? So the judgment is going to be not only more of it, but it's going to be a higher intensity of judgment. You could say this is mega judgment from God. And then you combine that with the fact that this is referring to not just any judgment, but judgment from God, divine judgment. So now we've got a big, big problem here. But to me, what would this do to me if I wanted to become a teacher and I was doing it for the wrong reasons? I would start to think about it more. You know, I would start to think about, okay, it's not just about X, Y, Z. It carries a little bit more than I thought it did, you know. And this certainly applies to all people. Even the ones, I would say, who are qualified on paper. On paper. I think there are many good reasons that churches want theologically trained teachers, but just because someone chooses to get a doctorate in theology doesn't mean they did it for the right reasons. And I've witnessed that myself personally. So they're in ministry now for the wrong reasons. It's a scary thought, but it happens. It does happen. And you can imagine what's the priority in their ministry. It's certainly not seeking God. It's certainly not that. So this leads to the obvious question that you may have too. Well, I think we kind of already answered it, but why does a teacher of God's word receive greater judgment than someone who isn't a teacher in this area? It seems a little unfair if you think about it. I mean, it sort of does. And I think the most obvious place to see this answer is in Luke 12. And this is, we're almost to the end here. For some reason, it helps when I say that. It gives you new life. When your eyelids get heavy, when I say we're almost done, everybody say, okay, I can hang in there for 5 minutes. It's just, you know, one of those things. I haven't made you do jumping jacks yet, so sometimes I want to do that, but I haven't done it. So Luke 12. Luke 12 is the latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem, the final trek. And this is where he's teaching in parables. This is Luke 12, 35 through 48. And at this point in the book, Jesus is communicating to his disciples about their responsibility and how they should be watchful when he departs and should be ready and preparing for his return. That's basically what this section of verses is talking about. Watchful servants. You've heard it called the parable of the watchful servants or the parable of the faithful servant. And what Jesus does in this parable is he compares his disciples to the slaves awaiting their master's return. So can you imagine? The master leaves, you guys take care of the property. Well, you can do a lot of things. You can throw a house party. You can continue to do your job. You can leave if you want to. Oh, he won't be back anytime soon. Right? But you get the point. Jesus is trying to get them to say, hey, I'm leaving, therefore take your responsibility and make it a part of your life so you're ready for my return. and be diligent and faithful. Guess what? Some will, some won't. I mean, that's life, right? And I'm going to end on this, and then we'll take our break. But he summarizes at the very end of this parable about this idea. And this is the idea that I wanted to take away because it applies to stricter judgment. All right? Luke 12:47. I think I have it up here. Nope. Well, there's the verse. It says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So you can kind of understand how this comes into play. This is really talking about accountability, isn't it? Accountability. And guess what? Accountability isn't all the same between believers, according to God. It's not the same. "To whom much has been given, much is expected." Guess what? If you're in a position to teach, you've been given that God-given position and ability. God expects a lot out of you. God expects you to perform, to seek Him, to do everything according to His will with that position, with that role, with that gift. Right? And therefore, if we don't, guess what? We're held accountable. We're held accountable. I think this is just a basic truth, right? So we'll go ahead and stop there. And remember, Pat will come up here and talk about the finances. And then we'll come back at about 10:50 and we'll get started on the second session. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the word. Thank you for just allowing us to see what James is saying, what you're saying to us. And most importantly, we thank you for Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for us, and the freeness of salvation, the free gift that he provided. He went through the work. He paved the way. He died for our sins on the cross, and he freely offers us that salvation. Your word tells us very clearly, it's by grace we're saved and through faith. It's not of ourselves, but a gift of God. And we thank you so much for this grace that you've given us, and we thank you for the message. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.